Good morning. Good morning. Thank you for your prayers. It's good to pray together as we come to this commandment. David had a four-word reading for us last week. I have a five-word one. You shall not commit adultery. Exodus 20, verse 14. And I'm going to talk a little bit, and then we're going to have another reading, and then so it's a talk in two halves. But let's pray together as we come to this now. Lord, we just want to pray as we've already prayed, that as we hear your word, you would challenge us and comfort us, that we may be transformed to your glory. Please use my words and speak through them, Lord. Give us ears to hear. Amen. Amen. Okay, well, I've had an extended time of sick leave over the last few weeks, and so I have found myself watching all sorts of television programs, unexpectedly. One of the most fascinating was a BBC Two reality competition called The Ultimate Wedding Planner. Don't know if any of you have seen this. Anybody seen it? No, it's just me. Okay. We've got a photo somewhere. The format was a bit like The Apprentice. A group of aspiring wedding planners competed against one another and worked with one another to create the most memorable of big days for nervous, and I have to say, remarkably trusting couples. There were all sorts of weird and wonderful scenarios. A 50s style wedding for a couple who loved 1950s music. A grand Regency style wedding for a couple who were fans of costume drama. And as seen here, I think this is my favourite one, an eco-friendly wedding held on the couple's small holding, featuring their animals. You can see some of them there. And the pygmy goat, which is held, was the ring bearer. There was a collective intake of breath when it seemed as if the goat might head off into the other field when it came to the rings, but never mind, it all worked out well in the end. What was striking, though, in each of these situations was the love and commitment that the couples had and wanted to express to each other. Each couple had their own story to tell. The story was unique, and each couple wanted to find the most meaningful way for them to commit to each other in love and faithfulness. Hang on, I can hear you saying, this talk is meant to be about the commandment, do not commit adultery. Why think about weddings? And I'm sure adultery couldn't have been further from the thoughts of the happy couple. But the thing is, we can't begin to understand the importance and impact of adultery until we view it through the lens of marriage. And wedding are where those promises of love and faithfulness are publicly made, powerfully, meaningfully, and yes, even in a field, reverently. Adultery is the dark side of those promises. The beautiful words of the C of E Order of Service wisely allows this dark side to be named. The minister asks the groom and then the bride whether they will love, comfort, honour and protect, and, do you remember this, forsaking all others, be faithful as long as you both shall live. Because adultery is so dangerous and destructive, it comes with the potential to undermine and destroy not only the relationship, but the family and the wider circle of friendships. When it happens in a church, it can cause havoc. The command not to commit adultery is one that we are meant to take very seriously for the sake of us all. But before we tackle this subject in the light of our experience and our society, we're going to look at how it was understood in the context in which it was given first. What would an Old Testament wedding planner have had to take into consideration? Now, bear in mind, I'm talking in broad generalities. The Old Testament covers a huge span of years, and views on marriage changed over that time. So, just a quick whiz through. First of all, marriage was the norm. The expectation was that a pious Jew would marry and produce children. Marriage and children were understood to be part of God's provision and blessing. Marriage was the fundamental building block of society. Promises were made like a formal contract between the groom and the father or the brother of the bride-to-be. So it was a contract between the men. Money was exchanged. Think of the story of Jacob and Rachel. Do you remember where Jacob works for his father-in-law Laban for 7 years in order to marry Rachel, but he's tricked into marrying Leah. You remember the story? And he ends up having to work for another 7 to marry Rachel. So there were financial implications to this contract. Betrothal was the first part of the marriage and was therefore as binding as the wedding ceremony. Think of the experience of Joseph and Mary, as we're told in Luke 2. They're betrothed, but the wedding has yet to happen, and the marriage is yet to be consummated. And then within the marriage, there were 4 vows which were exchanged between husband and wife: to feed, to clothe, to share conjugal love, and to be faithful. 4 vows. And then finally to mention that at times in Israel's history, polygamy was allowed, and a man could have more than one wife. Concubines were also permitted, as we see in the story of Abraham and Sarah and Hagar in Genesis 16. But the broad understanding of the biblical view of marriage, which emerged by New Testament times, was that it was a one-to-one relationship. So that was marriage. Let's think about adultery in the Old Testament. Adultery in Old Testament terms was defined as the sexual relationship between a married man and a betrothed or married woman, as we see in the story of David and Bathsheba. It was punishable by death, Leviticus 20, for both parties. So adultery was viewed as seriously as murder. A relationship between a married man and a woman without a husband could lead to the taking of a second wife. Again, as we saw in the story of David and Bathsheba. Adultery was seen as evidence not only of moral depravity, but also of a violation of a husband's right to have sexual possession of a wife and assurance that his children were his own. So going back to that idea of contract between the groom and the father of the bride, any extramarital infidelity was an offence against the husband or the father of the woman. If you were a victim of the partner breaking their wedding vows, divorce was possible. But you couldn't divorce just because you wanted to, although this had changed a bit by the time of Jesus. The law of Moses forced men to give their wives a certificate of divorce, which then allowed them to remarry. And this meant that women had more protection in law than many of the tribes around them. So this is the context of God's commandment, you shall not commit adultery. The five blunt words of this command recognize the powerful nature of sexual attraction and its power to destroy relationships, hurt children, and undermine the fabric of society. Don't do it, says God. Well, this is all very interesting in an academic way, but our society is very different. What's this got to do with us? And what about Jesus? We could have a look at a situation now where Jesus was faced with a woman who was caught in adultery. So we could have our reading, please, from John 8. Thank you, Richard.
The reading is from John chapter 8, page 1073, if you would like to follow it in your church Bibles. John chapter 8 from verse 1. They all went home, but Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. At dawn, he appeared again in the temple courts, where all the people gathered round him, and he sat down to teach them. The teachers of the law and the Pharisees brought a woman caught in adultery. They made her stand before the group and said to Jesus, "Teacher, this woman was caught in the act of adultery. In the law, Moses commanded us to stone such women. Now, what do you say?" They were using this question as a trap in order to have a basis for accusing him. But Jesus bent down and started to write on the ground with his finger. When they kept on questioning him, he straightened up and said to them, "Let any one of you who is without sin be the first to throw a stone at her." Again he stooped down and wrote on the ground. At this, those who heard began to go away, one at a time, the older ones first, until only Jesus was left, with the woman still standing there. Jesus straightened up and asked her, "Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you?" "No one, sir," she said. "Then neither do I condemn you," Jesus declared. "Go now and leave your life of sin."
Thank you, Richard. It's a powerful story. And I invite you to stay with it for a little while, knowing as we do something more about the context. The woman's been caught in the act of adultery. The man, there's no mention of him. We assume he's escaped. The penalty is death by stoning. There's already a crowd around Jesus as he sits in the temple courts. They've been attracted by his teaching. And we can imagine the noise and the commotion as the woman is dragged before the crowd to face Jesus. This picture by Rembrandt pictures her disheveled, her veil pulled back. She's wearing what looks like flimsy clothing. The teachers of the law and the Pharisees have been instrumental in bringing this woman to the temple courts. For them, this is a test case. If Jesus refuses to condone the stoning, he's ignoring the law of Moses. If Jesus allows it, he's ignoring the Roman law, which forbids the stoning. But Jesus refuses to play the game. We can imagine the stir of excitement as he bends forward to write on the ground. And the silence as the crowd strain to hear what he's saying. Let any one of you who is without sin be the first to throw a stone at her. And he bends again and continues to write on the ground. Imagine he's come down to the woman's level. Notice how Rembrandt catches both Jesus and the woman bathed in light. They're caught. Her life hangs in the balance, and his with her. When he looks up, the crowd has melted away. Has no one condemned you? Jesus asks. No one, sir, she replies. Then neither do I condemn you, he says. Go now and leave your life of sin. As we think about that response, first of all, notice that Jesus does not condone the woman's behaviour. He's not saying, okay, off you go, never mind. He uses the word sin. He names what she has done as sin, not a romantic affair or a clandestine liaison which is exciting. This is sin. And sin is dangerous, destructive, and life-draining. We live in a culture and a society which is highly sexualized. Films, TV, can make adultery look glamorous. High-profile celebrities endorse adulterous dating as a way of spicing up a marriage. In his book, The Dark Side of the Soul, by Stephen Cherry, The Insider's Guide to the Web of Sin, worth a read, he says that sin is destructive, dangerous, and life-draining, and we live in a culture where lust is in the limelight. But as exciting and alluring as these things sound, sin is always destructive and harmful, not just to the individual, but to the people around them. But Jesus takes this commandment even further in Matthew 5:28. I tell you, he says, that anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart. So Jesus names the sin which is at the root of adultery, and that sin is lust. So by saying as he did, looking at the woman lustfully, he names the sin and brings it into the limelight. Now, lust is simply defined as a strong sexual urge, and so this teaching would include any kind of behavior which treats another as an object, failing to see them as another person, but using them to gratify our own desires. So Jesus' definition would include viewing pornography, rape, abuse of any kind, by anyone, both men and women. Now, our sexuality, even lust, is part of being a human, part of our animal heritage, if you like. But it's also part of building long-term commitment. These are part of the wedding vows, that forsaking all others. It's not saying you're not never going to feel lust and sexual urges anymore, but you're going to forsake all others. You're going to set them aside. These powerful feelings are to be used not for casting around looking for somebody else, but rather on the needs and thoughts and feelings of our current partner. And this is a commitment to what that Old Testament idea of conjugal love, which changes and deepens over the years. As Cherry says, it boils down not to what you're staring or gawping at, but what you're most seriously paying attention to. So what is our behaviour showing us that we are really paying attention to? As we examine our behaviour, we become aware that we need to guard our minds, or as the psalmist puts it, guard our hearts. Like the Pharisees, we can be quick to condemn. We can fail to see people as people, fallible human beings like ourselves, subject to the same pressures and temptations. In recent months, we've seen two highly respected and admired TV presenters fall swiftly from grace. I'm thinking of Philip Schofield and Hugh Edwards. People may not have been throwing stones, but they were certainly throwing some pretty harsh and unforgiving words. Like the crowds surrounding the women, we can find ourselves watching, perhaps with judgment, perhaps, if we're honest, with a kind of salacious interest, or even guilty pleasure at their downfall, that we're only vaguely aware of. As Cherry says, sin and vice subsist in the murky border country of our minds. Sometimes we're not even aware of what we think. So we must place ourselves in the crowd. We too must hear Jesus' words. Let any one of you who is without sin be the first to throw a stone at them. Jesus calls us to face the truth, not to judge or to condemn, but to accept that we too are selfish, turned in upon ourselves, unable to share and love as truly as we might. And so Jesus offers this woman and the crowd and all of us another chance. Neither do I condemn you, says Jesus. Go now and leave your life of sin. As Jesus bends to write on the ground, not once but twice, it's as if he comes close to that woman. This woman who is guilty without a doubt and who is also shamed. He draws alongside her. If the crowd decide to start throwing stones, they're going to hit him too. But isn't this a wonderful picture of what Jesus has done for us on the cross? He comes alongside each one of us. He kneels beside us in the dirt. And he says, my daughter, my son, I don't condemn you. Go, change your old patterns of behavior, your attitudes of heart and mind, and take a second chance. This is our Jesus, the Christ, who, in the words of the King James Version, made himself of no reputation. The one who humbled himself, became obedient to death, even death on the cross. He kneels in the dirt with us and bears our guilt and shame. In him and through him, we are forgiven. No longer guilty and shamed, but beloved and honored and cherished like a bride. This is a relationship to be treasured and guarded. I wonder what happened to that woman. I like to think that she knew that something life-changing had happened that day as she encountered Jesus. I like to think that the forgiveness that she'd found spilled over into her life and into the life of her family, and they were able to make a new start. I like to think that she became part of a group that followed Jesus. Maybe she became part of the early church. We don't know. But when we encounter Jesus through worship, through word, through life itself, we're invited, not forced, but invited to follow him. And many of us will have made that decision when we were baptized and confirmed as a sign of that promise. And that decision means that when we're faced with temptations in our behavior and attitudes, we choose to follow Jesus. We seek the help and guidance of his Holy Spirit when we're in tough, tempting situations to do what he would do and think what he would think. In Jesus, we encounter the God who is faithful to us, and he simply asks us to come and follow and be faithful to him. So today, let's reaffirm our promises, our commitment, knowing that he is faithful. He has forgiven all our failures, and he loves us into holiness. And in response, let us, forsaking all others, be faithful to him as long as we shall live. Amen.